Well, hello, 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 everyone. Welcome back to Martian Talk, where we're going through our series Rooted, growing deeper in Christ. What we've been doing on this journey is going through the major doctrines of the Bible. So we've kind of taken a discipleship kind of approach to the way that we're doing this class, and it's been a great time. So far, we've looked at bibliology, we looked at theology proper, we looked at Christology and pneumatology and anthropology. And so the study of the Bible, study of God, the study of Christ, the study of the Holy Spirit, the study of man. And now we're looking at the doctrine of salvation. I can't believe it, but we are six studies in already. Like, we only have three more to go. After this, we have ecclesiology, then we have angelology, and then we have eschatology, and then we are done with this. And so we'll have to talk about the way that we want to do class moving forward, and maybe talk about some different topics, maybe even have it more conversational. And so I'm looking forward to that. But for now, we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into my topic for tonight. We're going to be focusing on faith and repentance as it pertains to salvation. And so we'll do that. We'll pray, and then we'll dive into it. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your son and for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. I thank you for the people who are here tonight with me, who are looking at the study with me. I also pray for those who will be listening via podcast later or whatever it may be. I pray that they would be able to get a good lesson out of this, and that we could all be encouraged to learn more about the amazing work that your son did for us on the cross by dying for our sins, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us to realize why we are in need of a sinner, and that we would then use that internally to work on ourselves and to be able to plant seeds for your kingdom. And God will give you all the honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray, and we're thankful. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead and dive into lesson two on soteriology. Last week we were together, and we were just kind of talking about some preliminary information. And so we're going to talk about faith today. All right, so what is faith? All right, what is faith? At its root, faith is trust or confidence in someone or something. But for the Christian, faith is trusting God and accepting what God has told us about his son. A lot of faith for us as believers really deals with the sovereignty of God and how much we trust him, how much we trust what he's done, how much we trust what he's told us, and if we're going to choose to abide in that or not. For you and I, it means trusting God and accepting what God has told us about his son. As we looked at Christology and theology proper, we see that there's what's called general revelation, and there's this understanding that there's a higher power, all right, or is that there's a God. But the specific or special revelation is understanding Jesus Christ and what he did for us. The Bible says that, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other God. And Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so faith is trusting God primarily, and secondarily accepting God, what God has told us about his son. So that's just some root stuff, all right, about what faith is. Okay, so the components of faith, all right, the components of faith. We're going to look at four different components of what faith is, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. So for those of you guys that's sitting here in class, if I were you, I'd just write down the reference, so that you don't get behind on looking at the PowerPoint. But we're going to talk about some components of faith. First, faith is scripturally sound. Faith is scripturally sound. I'm going to go over to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 17, it says this: So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Says this, well, not Hebrews 11, verse 1, excuse me, says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is scripturally sound. Well, someone may say, well, where do you see faith or the topic of faith in the Bible, man? It's everywhere. And we see that faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. Very, very powerful verse. But faith is scripturally sound. This next point that we're going to talk about is really important, and I want to sit on this for a second. Faith is determined by the object, not by the person that's demonstrating it. Let me say that again. Faith is determined by the object, not by the person demonstrating it. It's like, for instance, I like to use this illustration when we're at the church, you know, that people come in and they sit in chairs and they sit in pews without thinking about a second thought about it, right? They come in and they sit down. Why? Because they have faith, not in themselves, but they have faith in the chair. So you sit down without even thinking about it. And so the same thing happens on a much grander level when it comes to our components of faith, is that our faith is determined by the object, not by the person demonstrating it. And so faith is more about God than us believing God or us trusting God, right? It's more about God himself. Faith is spoken of more about the object that's being placed in more than the person. And so sometimes we can shift our importance to the wrong person. We'll say, well, I'm the one that's demonstrating faith, and so it's important. And no, faith is important because of the object that it's being demonstrated in. If it was about you or me, then the object would have no importance, and it wouldn't matter whether the object was reliable or not. And that's why it's important to realize that faith is not only scripturally sound, but faith is determined by the object, not by the person who is demonstrating it. All right? Third, faith does not include works, but it results in works. Faith does not include works, but it results in works. We're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 2 a couple of times tonight. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Really important. Faith does not include works, but it results in works. Next verse we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. Matthew 7, verse 20, it says this. It says, we'll back up a little bit to verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. All right? And so it's important to realize that faith does not include works, but it results in works. I wholeheartedly believe that as someone grows closer to the Lord, as they grow deeper in their faith, as they spend time in the assembling of ourselves together, that your faith, especially as it becomes more and more solidified, should result in us wanting to do more for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, wherefore we no longer live unto ourselves, to paraphrase, but unto the one who died for us, right? And so faith does not include works, but it results in works. As someone who is growing in their faith, what's going to happen is that tree should be producing fruit. And we see that as a scriptural principle here, all right? Faith, and fourth component, faith for salvation cannot include works. Faith for salvation cannot include works. We're going to look at a couple pieces of scripture. We're going to go back to Romans. We're going to go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, it says this. Therefore, let me back up again, because I like to give the context of the passage of what we're talking about. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnesses by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and that the justifier of him which both believeth in Jesus. Verse 27. Wherefore is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans chapter 4, just one chapter over. We'll pick up in verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then we're going to look again really quickly at Ephesians chapter 2 again, verses 8 and 9. For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith, we see this, faith for salvation cannot include works. Cannot include works. As we talked about Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross for our sins, we see that we don't have any action in this. It was all done through Christ, right? It's all done through Christ. He did the work. He died on the cross. The remission of sins, this passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 4, him being the propitiation for our sins, he did all the work. And then Ephesians chapter 2, kind of wrapping it up for us, letting us know that that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because it is the gift of God. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man will boast. And I think I'm glad that it's like that, because we as humans are already good at taking all the credit for what God has done. And if works were included in salvation, right, more of a, I guess this is more of like a legalistic approach. If works were more involved in salvation, we would very quickly stop seeing how important it is for God to have done the work that he did and put all the emphasis on us. And I mean, we do that already now, right? They'll say, well, oh, well, I'm a good person, or I've done this, or I've done that. And somehow we think, and this is my biggest argument against people who believe you can work for your salvation, is what makes us think that anything that you and I have done carries the same merit as the Son of God dying on the cross for all mankind, past, present, and future? It doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't make any sense. And it's actually very disrespectful and sacrilegious to think about that. Because there's no way that we could match the fact that God had to bankrupt heaven in order for us to be saved from our sins. And yet we think that it's our good works, when Romans 3 clearly says that that we all fall short of God's glory. And Isaiah says that our righteousness together is as filthy rags. And there's no way that our works can match the salvation of God. And we'll talk about it. I'm going to allude to it now really quickly. But the same premise stands for eternal security and whether or not you can lose your salvation. Someone says, well, you know, you can lose your salvation. And what's funny is you will never see someone in scripture come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and then lose their salvation. You won't see it. Not a single time. But yet there's this false ideology that, yes, you can lose your salvation. And that is not a biblical position, because scripture lets us know that, especially in verses like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. There's a lot of really great verses. John 10, 27 through 30, but I don't want to park on eternal security too much, because we're going to talk about it in its entirety coming up. But nevertheless, faith for salvation cannot include works. We're moving on. So now I'm going to look at faith and repentance. All right, faith and repentance. So repentance is defined as this, and this is the definition that I like to use for repentance. Repentance means to be going in one direction, to stop, about face, and go the other way. It is a complete change of mind. It is a complete change of mind. So when we look at repentance, there's of course, in this root, well, we can... we can look at it as a whole, but we're going to look at it from a couple of different standpoints. First, I want to look at it from an intellectual standpoint. Let's talk about intellectual repentance. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38 say this. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, what I just mentioned before, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's an intellectual repentance. We see them working through from a mental state. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What's supposed to happen? So they heard the message. It pricked their heart, and they're not making an emotional response. They're not making any kind of like response that's being swayed by someone else. What's happening? Scripture says they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "All right, great. We heard this message, and we understand. We heard this message, and we understand that this hurts. But that we got to do a better job, and we got to fix this. But what do we do? How do we fix this? How do we fix our condition?" And he very graciously responds in verse 38 by saying, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So important. So when you talk about repentance, to stop, about face, and go the other way, it's a complete change of mind. It's a complete change of mind. And not just from a complete change of mind, but it's an intellectual repentance. Not only is repentance intellectual, but it is also emotional. It's also emotional. We're going to Psalm 51, which is actually one of my very favorite verses or passages in the Bible, as it deals with sin. Here in Psalm 51, David is talking through this as he's dealing with Nathan the prophet, who had come to him about his adultery with Bathsheba. And this is the way that David responds to God after being confronted with his own sin. He says this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, thou my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Beautiful. And what I love about this passage is it's not only intellectual, because when you look at repentance, and we'll talk about this moving forward in another day, but when you look about repentance, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not about being sorry, right? It's not about being sorry. The first part in it is about acknowledging what you've done and acting upon that, right? So when we look at repentance defined, right, to be going in one direction, you stop because you've been confronted with your sin. You about face because you've addressed it. And you're going to go the other way because you are, because it is sorrow. And so when we look at emotional repentance, it's a genuine sorrow for sin and a desire for pardon. A genuine sorrow for sin and a desire for pardon. Like, man, I really have blown it. I really have blown it. And I want to make this right. And because I want to make this right, I'm going to stop what I'm doing. I'm going to correct it. I'm going to go back and make this right. And I'm going to do my best to not do it again. Right? So it's genuine sorrow. This is real. And I need forgiveness. That's the emotional part to the intellectual repentance, the emotional repentance. And now we're going to look at volitional repentance. And what that means is that there's a change in one's will. So from an intellectual standpoint, you change your view towards sin. And emotional repentance, this genuine sorrow for sin and a desire for pardon. And then in a volitional repentance, there's change in your will, right? Change in one's will. We're going to go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 21. It says this. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, it says this. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had done unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And of course, what I had just referenced just a second ago, 1 John 1, 9. All right. If we confess our sins, we'll back up to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so the volitional repentance is the free will, is the free will, the change in one's will to say, hey, I have not been doing the right thing and no one's forcing me to do the right thing. I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to repent because I want to repent. I'm compelled, yes, but I answered the call. I answered the stirring in my spirit for me to make this change. But it's all about that free will. God does not force you to change, and he will not force you to change. But man, how great it would be for us to say of our own free will, I chose. And by the way, that's the reason I'm glad we can talk about anthropology a little bit, because we've already covered it. But I'm so glad that God did put the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the garden. I'm glad. Some people don't like it. Some people say, well, why would God do that? Why would God make a way for us to do that? If he knew that we would eventually fall, why would he allow it? Well, he allowed it because it's a choice. It's a choice. He did not create Adam and Eve or you and me to be robots. What he did was he created you and I with a choice. And because he created us with a choice, we have the law, the freedom, right? The liberty in Christ to choose him, not to be robots. You know, the sun rises and sets because it's told to. There's dew on the grass in the morning because it's told to. You know what I'm saying? Everything operates, the wind blows from east to west or west to east or whatever, however it blows, because it's told to. The earth spins on its axis because it's told to. The moon rotates around the earth while the earth rotates around the sun because it's told to. See, the universe, right? The rocks cry out because they're supposed to. You and I, though, we have a will. We have a will. And that's why a volitional repentance is so important for you and me. We're going to wrap up tonight by talking about what repentance is not. What repentance is not. And so it's important to make an understanding of what repentance is so that we can do it properly. All right. So number one, four quick things about what repentance is not. Number one, repentance is not simply acknowledging that you're a sinner. It is not simply acknowledging that you're a sinner. I'm going to read just actually one verse from a few passages, and we're going to talk about something that they all have in common. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 22 and verse 34. It said this, "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases thee, I will get me back again." Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 16 says this, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you." 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30 says this, "Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." See, everyone in the three passages that I just read, well, let me look at one more. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 4 says this. Verse 3, we'll back up. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that." What these people have in these four passages in common is that they acknowledge that they were sinners, but that's as far as it went. That's as far as it went. We don't see them making any repentance and coming to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior, or getting, you know, that propitiation for their sins of getting clean, getting justified, which we'll talk about next time. We don't see that happening with any of those four accounts. They acknowledge that they are sinners, but that's all they did. It didn't go any further. So repentance is not just simply knowing that you're a sinner. Number two, repentance is not simply just a confession. God, I blew it. Now, what's interesting is that 1 John 1:9, which we talked about a second ago, says if we confess our sins, right, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's only one part of it, because the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so it's a two-part. Confession is important. Right, you'll hear some people say that I have made a profession of faith. The profession is important, right? You confess you before men, I will confess you before my Father, right? But it's not just confession, but it's believing in your heart as well. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not just confession, right? So number one, simply acknowledging that you're a sinner. Number two, simply making a confession. Number three, repentance is not synonymous with salvation. Repentance and salvation are not the same thing. What do you mean, Pastor? We're going over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. It says this. Verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the gospel and the kingdom of God is at hand. Excuse me. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So it is not just, it's not synonymous with salvation. Repentance leads us to salvation, but repentance is not in itself salvation, right? Because repentance is what? Is turning away from sin. Someone says it's turning away from sin and to God, right? But it's not just enough to turn to him and say, hey, I've messed up and I'm going to go back the other way, but you have to receive Christ as Savior. So you want to go back and turn from your sin, and you want to come to know Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Those can be done in conjunction, but they are not the same thing. Really important for us to think about, right? So you look kind of confused. So I'll go ahead and say it and kind of clarify. All right, so you need repentance to be saved. You gotta confess that you're a sinner, right? But it's not just confessing that you're a sinner. you have to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again, right? And so repentance is part of the process, but it is not the same thing with salvation. It's a step towards salvation, not salvation in itself. It's not just, it's not enough to just say, hey, I'm a sinner and I blew it and I don't want to blow it anymore. But that's a segue for us to say, I need to receive the Lord as my personal savior, right? Receiving Christ is how you get saved, not just repenting of your sin, receiving Christ. And so they're not the same thing, but they work together. All right. And then it's not, repentance is not just for salvation. We're going to look at a couple of different instances here. Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, verse 3. It says, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So we see this in dealing with our relationships. If someone has done something wrong to you, but they repent, right? Stop, about face, go the other way, right? They fix it and they do their best to not do it again. The Bible says, hey, we're supposed to forgive them. And then Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so we see here in chapter 3 of Revelation, just when you're doing stuff wrong, when you're not doing the right thing, and it's not just for salvation, but it's also for making amends with God and fixing your fellowship. And so there's several different verses that you can find that deal with repentance from a non-salvation specific topic. So it's important for us to realize what repentance is and what it is not, so that when we utilize this and go to God in a position of repentance, we can do it the proper way. All right. When we come back, we're gonna talk about justification, sanctification, and adoption. So for those of y'all that were in class last week, this was the same slide that we have up last week, but we did not get to justification, sanctification, and adoption, which are some of my favorite topics as it pertains to soteriology. And so we will stop there for tonight, and we will see you next week.